Well, welcome everybody. If you're a visitor or you're visiting with us, we're in the middle of the book of Joshua. We're going to do 4 weeks, and this is week three. So what I want to do here in the beginning tonight is just bring us up to speed. And let me just say this about the Bible. It's very important to read the Bible as much as you can. And not just when you feel like you're getting something out of it. All right, many, many times we read the Bible and we feel like we're not getting, I mean, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that. I don't know how that's supposed to help me. I don't know what I do with that. That's okay. Become familiar with the Bible, because as you grow in relationship with God, as you grow closer to Him, He will begin to make connections that you never saw before. The Spirit of God takes His Word and He puts things together like a puzzle piece. And so the more you read, the more it's like a puzzle where pieces are getting filled in and you come to understand Scripture more thoroughly. So what I want to do tonight is give us a brief intro to Joshua from the beginning of the Bible, and then we'll dip in on some of the passages that are in the middle section of Joshua. I don't know if anybody, hopefully you've been reading it this week, lots of like place names on a map without a map. I mean, it's kind of tough. This is almost like the genealogies where you're just like name after name after name that you can't pronounce, and it's really tough. But all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for, is inspired and is profitable for building us up. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. Lord, You sent Your Son in the fullness of time. And Lord, He is Your living Word. He is the central thing that You have been communicating all through history and, Lord, especially through Scripture. Father, we thank You that because of His coming and His death and His resurrection and His ascension to Your right hand, Lord, You have given us Your Holy Spirit. Father, we just say that we are Your children and we need bread. Father, we are Your children and we need sustenance. We need Your Holy Spirit to come and enliven Your Word, Father, so that we can be equipped and graced to walk in Your ways and be Your people. Lord, we ask You to have mercy on us and open up Your Word to us tonight. And we bless You for that in Jesus' name. If you've heard me preach, you've heard me tell the story of the Bible again and again and again, and sometimes I tell it from different angles. I want to go back to Genesis and tell it from this angle with the question, what is the good life? Okay, what's the happy life? What's the blessed life? What's a successful life? All right, that's one of the questions that comes up again and again in Scripture. It's a question as old as the human race. And there's lots of answers that people have given and give to what is a successful life. A career, a good marriage, living for as much pleasure as you can get, kind of living a bucket list life, you know, before they plant you in the ground, getting to do all the things you wanted to do, reputation, influence, power, the list goes on. But a central question that everybody asks and answers in some way is, what is the good life? Well, the Bible's answer to what is the good life is knowing God. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve were to walk in relationship with God and care for the world that God had made. And the most important thing about their life was to be trusting relationship with God. That is the good life as the Bible depicts it. But of course, we know the story of the Bible, that that's not how the story unfolded. That in fact, Satan came along in the form of a serpent, and offered them another alternative. He said, no, God is not out for your good. God does not have your best in mind. You are going to miss out if you listen to and trust God. And so he persuaded them to take a different life. And the life that they took was for grasping for themselves what felt good, what made them look good, what was powerful. It was a life of saying, no, I don't trust God, and I'm going to grasp myself what will make me happy, what will make me look good. And of course, history and the rest of the Old Testament is the sequel to that decision. All right? Violence, suffering, grasping, separation in relationships, domination of one group of people over another, violence and taking. The story of history is a sad story of people deciding, I'm not going to trust God, I'm going to grasp for what I can grasp while I can grasp it to make myself happy. And that's the story that the Bible tells after mankind was driven from God's presence and driven from being able to walk in relationship with God. So what God does, God is never content with what sin has done. He's never content to leave things as they are. One of the most important things of Scripture is God is never content to leave his creation and his creatures in the mess that they had made for themselves. And so he calls one man. He calls Abraham, and I want you to notice, he promises Abraham the good life. He promises Abraham, in some sense, a successful life. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to send you to a land that is a great and wonderful land. And I am going to use you to bring other people into the good life. Everybody with me? What is the good life? Well, God was offering it to Abraham. And as you read the story of Abraham, the main thing you notice about Abraham's life is that in the 10 chapters of Genesis that cover Abraham's life after he leaves behind the culture around him is learning to walk in trusting relationship with God. All right, it's not a story of a great hero who does everything right. It's the story of a man who decides he's going to learn to trust God and grows in trusting God and passes on that life to his kids. And so God wants to build this whole culture and this whole nation that is simply based on that one thing, walking in trusting relationship with God. And so when we get to the book of Joshua, I'm squishing a lot of narrative down now. When we get to the book of Joshua, what I want to draw your attention to is that the people, the descendants of Abraham, God's blessed them. They've multiplied. His children, generations on down the line, are getting ready to fulfill and walk into the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. Okay, God said, Abraham, I want to give you this land. It's a wonderful land, and there in that land, I want your people to live. And so they're getting ready to go into that promised land. And so again, I want to bring you back to the question, what is the good life? What is the nature of the promised land? Joshua was the leader sent by God to take them to enter into the land, to drive out its inhabitants, and to help the people of God settle down. And that's the story of the book of Joshua that we've been telling. But I want to draw our attention to one thing in particular. Whenever we in our hearts and minds define success, define happiness, define blessedness, define the good life, we often make an error. And the error that we make is mistaking the good things that come from God as the promised land. The good things that come from God that he blesses us with as the thing that we're aiming at inheriting. Does that make sense? We mistake the good life for the things God gives us instead of God himself. All right, the promised land is not a blessed place. It is not a successful place without the relationship with God that he wants to give us. And as I was thinking about how to illustrate the mistake we make of turning the things God gives us into the blessing instead of God himself, I'm sorry, I like comic books. I was thinking about Captain America. So how many people have seen the movie Captain America? It's, 2011 movie. I'm going to draw your attention to one scene in particular. If you haven't seen the movie, here's the background. World War II, the Allies are fighting Hitler, and they decide that they're going to make a super soldier. They want to create this army of people who are super smart, super strong. They can do all kinds of things. And so they gather together a group of men, and they're trying to decide among these 20 men which one they're going to endow with these powers. And the general, he wants the guy who's strong, who's aggressive, who's competitive, who's boastful, he knows what he wants and he's going for the top and he's clearly the best athletically. But the scientist who designed it, he wants this scrawny guy, Steve Rogers, who's a nobody. And they're sitting there debating about which person to pick, and the general says, man, that guy that I want to do, he's clearly the best. And to prove it, he grabs a grenade and throws it in the middle of all of them. It's a great scene because what happens is everybody sees the grenade, everybody scatters, except the scrawny guy who dives on top of the grenade and covers it so nobody else is killed. Of course, it's a dud grenade, and it proves the scientist right. So here's the question about this power that he wants to give. To whom do you give such great power? You give it to the person whose instinct is to lay down his life for everybody around him. Does that make sense? The scientist has it right. He wants to give that blessing, that good life, to the person who's going to use it to lay down his life sacrificially for everybody else. So what's the promised land? The promised land is to have a heart like that heart. Our promised land, you and me, is to have a heart like Jesus Christ. We were created by God to be given in love to take care of others. Sin distorted that and turned us into graspers. But Jesus Christ was sent to restore to us and bring us into that kind of life so that we would be the kind of people God, you need to understand, wants to give us so much more than the Captain America thing. God wants to give us all that is His. But see, before He can do it, He wants to put that kind of heart in us. And that is our promised land. Having a heart like Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? This is what God is after. This is what God was after with Israel. So we mistake the promised land for the things given, the power, the blessing, the goodness. What God wants is to give us Himself so that our hearts become like His. And He has done that in Jesus Christ. So that's the promised land. Remember, the Old Testament was written for our purposes. This story of a group of people who go into this ancient territory and take this territory and drive out its inhabitants and wipe people out and settle down, the Scripture says is a story for us. It is written by the Holy Spirit for us as well. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is just continue to draw these parallels that I've been drawing between the Old Testament and the story of Joshua and the inheritance of the land and us and what God is trying to do in our lives. So the first is this. Joshua, chosen by God to lead the people of Israel into their inheritance. Who is Joshua? Well, he is Jesus. I've made this point, I think, since the very first night that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same name. They come into English through different routes, but it's the same person. And again in various ways, the Scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the God-appointed leader sent to bring us into what God intended for us from the beginning, but that what sin has separated us from. Does that make sense? Joshua brought the people of God into their inheritance. Jesus Christ is the chosen instrument to bring every person who is willing into the good life as God designed it, into the promised land as God intended it. So again, to reiterate, what is the promised land? What is the good life? You can say it in all kinds of ways, and the New Testament says it in all kinds of ways. It is to have the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ, he was equal with the Father, but he did not count his place and his position and his authority something he had to grasp. But he emptied himself and became obedient. He took the way of service and rejection on for us. And what Paul says is, we have been given that mind. That's our promised land. To be able to be a person who more and more follows the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of being given for others. You could say it in another way. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the promised land is described again and again as flowing with milk and honey. It's a place of fertility. Well, Paul uses that image to say, hey, we who have been given the Spirit of God, God is working in us to produce all these things. He's working in us to produce the character of Christ. Peace, patience, understanding. These are all things that God is doing to bring us into that fullness. What is the good life? What is the promised land? It is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. And that knowledge, that trusting relationship with God transforms us into the kind of person that God is, the kind of person that Jesus Christ is. Is that good? I think it's really good. All right. In the early chapters of this section this week, in 12 and 11, 12, 13, it talks about all the kings. It gives a list of all the kings that Moses and Joshua defeated. Joshua defeated 31 kings as they went into the land. What does this speak of for us? Remember, when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins it at the Jordan, and then after he comes back from his time of fasting, he goes and he defeats all kinds of opponents. He drives out demons, whose purpose is to separate people from what God intended for them. And he also defeats people verbally who are speaking lies about God. So Jesus comes as a conqueror. He comes to defeat all of the things that would hinder his people from entering into the promises of God. And remember, we have an enemy, but that's who Jesus comes to defeat. He comes to defeat him again and again. I want to look at Joshua chapter 18, at the first three verses of Joshua chapter 18. As they've gone in and defeated a lot of kings, this is what it says in 18. When the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, the land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" So I want to draw our attention to a couple things about this section. They've defeated some kings and they bring the ark to rest. And so I want to talk about that first. The ark, remember, is the visible representation of the presence of God, and God's presence went with it. In fact, it's a throne upon which the presence of God is carried with Israel, and it's key to their entering into the land because it brings them into the land. It tears down, the presence of God tears down the walls of Jericho. But see, the ark rests. God has brought Israel into the land, and in some sense, God has finished his part of the work, and he rests. He takes up his place at Shiloh, which that is the place where the people of God gather for a long time until the days of Samuel. So the ark rests there, and it speaks to us of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and going and sitting at the right hand of the Father. All right, Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So it speaks of the finished work of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And here's the point. The key to the successful life, the key to the promised land, the key to life as it was meant to be lived is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He has made it possible. He has defeated everything that stands in the way of it. Nothing we can do would do it. But that is the foundation of everything he has called us to do. Jesus didn't come to teach new morals. He came to make possible the life that God had always intended his people to live, a life of love. And it is all rooted in the finished work of Christ as he is seated on the right hand of the Father and as we await his return. Then it says that the land laid subdued before them. And this is great. If you're paying attention, that phrase should make you think of something. It should bring you all the way back to Genesis, because in Genesis chapter 1, when God made Adam and Eve, he told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and take dominion and subdue the earth." They were to walk in trusting relationship with God, and they were to bring order and beauty and productivity to all of creation. They were to bring dominion. And it's the exact same phraseology here in Joshua chapter 18. The land was subdued before them. All right, the land had been decisively handed over. It belonged to God. At Jericho, God made it clear that it was his and he was giving it to Israel. And it lays subdued before him. Again, the victory has been won. But it remains to the people of God to go up and take part in extending the dominion of God. Does that make sense? So then it says this, "But there remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned." So God had given them the land, he had defeated the enemies, but they had not come into their inheritance. There were these seven tribes, these thousands of people who had not come into the good life that God intended for them. And so he's calling them to go forward. He's calling them to go and inherit the things that God has called them to. And this is what I want to say. That they're called to go and kick out of the land all of the sins and the vices and the habits of heart and mind and behavior that are contrary to the poured out life of Jesus Christ. They're to go and take dominion, and they take dominion by dispossessing those habits and those ways of thinking. We talked about last week how this is a warfare. Changing the way you think is one of the most difficult things you can do. In all of psychology, the only field, the only branch of psychology that has any measure of success is the branch of psychology that focuses on helping you change the way you think. Because the way you think in your heart determines your life. And this is the warfare that Joshua called them to, but this is the warfare that Jesus calls us to go and take up our inheritance and plant a garden of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Does this make sense? Jesus has accomplished the victory. He has died for our sins. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us everything we need to live a life that God intended, but it remains for us to go in and possess it. Some of my favorite scriptures. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God's in you. And he has done something in Jesus Christ. He has made the life that he wants you to live accessible. But guess what? You have to cooperate with him. You have to cooperate with him. It's founded on what he's done in Jesus, but you have to cooperate with him. We must, as the scripture says repeatedly, strive. We must work hard. We must go up, just as Israel had to go and take various cities to bring the people of God into their inheritance. Joshua led Israel in the definitive victory at Jericho. But God, from then on, wanted them to work to enter into the thing that he was giving them by grace. Does that make sense? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you, and we must cooperate with him. I want to read this from chapter 17. There's one tribe that comes. This is, I believe it's the tribe of Benjamin. It'll say here, Ephraim. And they said to Joshua, they said, look, we're so big and we need more territory, but this territory near us has got trees. I would have thought of that as a natural resource, but they say, we've got, you know, there's trees and there's guys there with iron chariots. What are we going to do? We can't take that. So they come and there's something of a complaint. And Joshua says this in chapter 17. If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The hill country is not enough for us, yet the Canaanites who dwell on the plain have chariots of iron because those in Beth-shan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. So Joshua says in the end, verse 17, then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and to Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. I kind of get the impression they come and they're like, well, we can't do it, Joshua. I mean, we've got to go and we can't do it. These guys have, I mean, they have a legitimate excuse. There's these forests and there's chariots of iron. And Joshua's response is, you are mighty and you've got to go up and take it. Now go take it. How does this work in our lives? Well, there's all kinds of places in our lives where we say, oh, but hey, the other people don't have chariots of iron. I mean, other people don't have these obstacles to walking in the promises of God and inheriting the good things that God promises in his gospel. Other people don't have that. And Jesus says, you can, and you must go up and take that land. You must go and defeat that habit in your life. You've got to go and learn to grow in that character of Christ that he wants to plant in you. You can, because it's already been given, but it remains to you to go up and to do the work. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. God leaves obstacles and difficulties and temptations in our life for our good. He knows that we cannot grow in the character of Christ unless we labor with him on the foundation of his grace in the things that he's called us to give ourselves to those things. They build up the muscle, the spiritual muscle, and the character that we must have in order to be the kind of people he wants us to be. Amen? But sometimes there are indeed chariots of iron. It is the daily work of resisting temptation that is key to giving us the muscles we need to be the kind of people who give ourselves in love rather than grasp for what we want or what we think we need. It is the daily work of learning to love actively those he calls us to love. The difficulty of it that shapes us most importantly in our lives. Amen? In contrast, I want to mention Caleb. I just have to mention him because you can't read this section without discussing Caleb. So if you remember, Caleb is one of only two people from the last generation who believed that that Israel could take the land. And he has this speech, and I'm going to give him a little time here because I think it's valuable. This is from chapter 14 and verse 6. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God, my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. All right, he's 85. I want you to picture an 85-year-old. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength then, for war and for going out and coming in. I can just imagine him talking to younger men and them all rolling their eyes about how Caleb's going on about how tough he is and how bad he is. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said. Now Caleb's name comes from a root that means dog, but probably the word means something a little bit more like mad dog, okay? It means, I mean, you can picture an 85-year-old coot who's like, let me go. And notice what he says. He doesn't say, God's going to give it to me. He says, maybe God will give it to me. He's willing to put his life on the line for the possibility of what God has promised to his people. And notice also, he has picked. This is 45 years in the making. He walked up and spied the land and walked in this very land. He said, oh, this is awesome. This is beautiful. I can just see all the things I want to do here. And he says, I want that land. And it's full of Anakim. It's full of giants. It's full of relations of Goliath. But you know what? I'm willing to go and take the risk. Give it to me. And I think the scripture gives us Caleb as an image of zeal and hope and somebody who's convinced, if God has promised it, I'm going to risk my life for it. Even if I fail, I'd rather risk my life for it and fail than stand back and not come into what God has for me as his son. The promise of God that he has for me. Isn't that good? I love Mad Dog. All right, because he's determined. He's determined to risk his life, to give himself fully to God. I want to be everything that the scriptures promise you've called me to be. I want to be the kind of person that loves like your son Jesus does. In this section of Joshua, they distribute the land by lot. And this, you know, all through scripture, you see things distributed by lot. They it's a random thing so that nobody can sort of cherry pick, except Caleb gets that privilege. That distribution by lot, I think, speaks in our lives of the various backgrounds that we have and the various giftings or lack of giftings, the various ways our bodies are wired and the ways we were raised. We are given just this whole variety of things. But see, God has said, in all of the things that God has given you, your genes, your parents, your circumstances in life, that's your promised land. Not the lot that somebody else got, but that lot. You know, it's very easy to look at our lives and think, if only I had that upbringing, or if only I had those resources, or if only I had these genes, or if only I had this. And God says, no, I gave you the circumstances you're in. Remember Peter, after he's told by Jesus, hey, Peter, you're going to be crucified. He looks back and sees John. And he says, what about John? What's his response? Peter, I gave you a lot, and this is your lot. You follow me and take possession of the lot I've given you, and don't worry about him. What is he to you? Isn't that good? To be able to say, God, this life that you have given me, this path that you have given me to walk, I believe you have called me to this precise thing. And I believe you have given me everything I need to do what you want me to do in that. Amen? Two more things, and then we'll draw it to a close. They go up by tribes. They're allotted by tribes. And I think those tribes speak of the people to whom God has called us. Notice, they do not do this by themselves. This is not private inheritances. This is not individuals going and taking their little acre or whatever. This is a people going together. We do not enter into the good life alone. We enter into it together in the tribe that God has called us to, the people that God has called us to walk closely with, home groups that we're in, the church that God has planted us in. We're a tribe, and there's lots of tribes of the people of God, but we are called to do this together, and we can't do it alone, and that is so key. Say it another way, the good life, the promised land, The truly successful life is not one that you can have alone, but it is one that you have to have together in cooperation, laboring side by side with the people that God has put you with. That's how you enter into the promises of God. And last, I want to draw our attention to this. All through Scripture, God has made it clear again and again that He wants to bless Abraham. He wants to bless Abraham's descendants. He wants to bring them into the promised land. Why? So that they can be a blessing to all nations. All right, this brings us back to the mind of Christ. Israel was sent into the promised land so that all the nations of the world would see them and go, "What is the deal? We've got to go and learn from these people. What is it that they know about life that we don't know?" Their lives were meant to be something, as Jesus said, a city on a hill. Let your good works be seen, so that people will go, "What is the deal? I want to know about that." They were called to be a blessing to others. And again, the promised land is for you to believe and think and feel and act in the way that God wants you to, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, so other people are blessed. So other people can be brought into the inheritance that God has for them. Amen? So I have just one last scripture. The encouragement here is that, hey, there remains an inheritance to be possessed by the people of God. There remains a character of Christ to be formed in the people of God. And I want to end with this question as we come to the table. How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Let us go up. Let us go up because we can, because God's grace is on us through Jesus Christ to do it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And if you're a visitor, I always like to say this. The communion table is open to all baptized followers of Jesus. It is open to all Christians who are baptized and who are following Jesus. So you are welcome to come to our table tonight. Let's pray as we gather. Lord, when Israel crossed the Jordan River and they entered into the land, Lord, you called them to celebrate the Passover again. Lord, you called them to remember the meal that celebrates the way in which you delivered them from slavery and made them your people and gave them your law. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the night you were betrayed, as you celebrated Passover with your disciples, you gave us this meal. You gave us this bread, which is your body broken and given to us. You gave us this cup, which is the blood of the covenant, your blood poured out. Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you meet us here and you nourish us on your Son, Jesus. Lord, that we receive a grace to be the kind of people that go up and possess the land. God, to be the kind of people that go up and face whatever obstacles you put in our paths, God, so that we can be formed into the character and the nature of your Son. God, you nourish us with this meal so that the mind of Christ can be metabolized by grace into our daily lives, God, into our everyday life, and into the mundane things that you have called us to. So, Lord, we bless you for that. We thank you that you meet us in this table by your grace. And, Lord, we ask that you would nourish us. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the table.